A previously recorded Matt Slick Show.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Hey everybody, welcome to the show. It's me, Matt Slick. It's live. It's a Tuesday, the 12th of May. I was out with a doctor's appointment yesterday, and if you want to give me a call today, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. 2276 on your dial is CARM, and that's the name of the website, carm.org, and we've had over 100 million visitors to it, and I hope you're using it. I hope people are there enjoying it, trying to check things out on it. A lot of people write and say that they use the site a lot, so praise God. Oh, excuse me, you got a yawn. Oh, man, that's a good yawn. Whoa, you know, every now and then you just get a good yawn. That was a good yawn. All right. I wonder how many of you in the cars driving are yawning right now because of that. Anyway, if you want to give me a call, like I said, 877-207-2276. We have five open lines. And we have some schools. We're going to extend the discount through the end of this month. And normally there's $75 for all three, and we've lowered it to about $50. And if you want to, you want to check out the schools, the School of Theology, School of Apologetics, School of Critical Thinking, all you got to do is go to the carm.org website, carm.org. On the right-hand side of any page, what you'll find is a little laptop computer kind of a picture, and you'll see the information there for signing up for the schools. They have demos and everything. Now, I wrote these things, and it took me about 6 months each. Took a lot of time, putting a lot of experience and knowledge into them and making it easy for you to use. And we're going to be updating the site pretty soon, and that will be updated eventually, too, so it'll be more interactive. And I've got a lot we want to do. I just need a video room here, and I can just set up videos and others, put all the video work together, because it's a lot of work for me to do. But I'll get it done someday. And also, just to let you know, we have lost some donations because of the COVID virus issue. And just so you know, if you are, you know, you're able to support us, we don't ask a lot. You know, $5 or $10 a month is plenty. If you were to just go do that, that does help. And we are able then to budget things out according to what we know is projected. So if you don't mind, go check that out. Just go to carm.org, and on the right-hand side of any page, you'll see the financial support thing. And that's, you can check on that and click it out if you want. And also, got a couple of books out. You can see on the right-hand side of any page, there's one called Time Trap. It's a sci-fi novel that I've written. It's not theological. And I just wanted a break from writing theology, so I wrote a sci-fi novel. And it's doing pretty well. And we also have on the page next to it, Atheistica. It's a novella, a short novel. And it's about an atheist nation that forms on an island, and there's a guy who's the contrarian, whose job it is to find problems in their solutions to other problems so that they can make their system more efficient. But he does his job too well. And what it does is it exposes atheism for the weak philosophical position that it really is, and it shows it in a non-offensive, fair way, if you want to check it out. And 20% of if you sign up and get it, 20% goes to support of CARM, so everybody wins. All right, let's get on the air, and let's get to the phones. Tom from Raleigh, North Carolina. Tom, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. I've got a question. I've been watching some videos on YouTube, and they were talking about covenants versus dispensations, and I'm curious about the difference between them. Largely, there's at least two dispensations. That would be the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace, but there are also covenants. That's the covenant under the law and then the covenant under the grace, under grace. So is there a history of dispensations and how they link to covenants? Because I know you're not very dispensational in your teaching.
No. No, I'm a covenantalist because of a simple reason. A covenant is based upon an agreement. It's a agreement. So, like for example, I'll be performing a marriage later this month, and the couple, I'll be meeting with them, and I'm going to go over the covenant that they're going to agree and promise, because marriage is a three-way covenant. It's vertical between the couple and God. It's horizontal between the couple and the people who are witnesses, and it's between them. So it's a three-way covenant. And what they're doing is they're binding themselves by their word. They're simply saying what they agree to promise to do. And by doing that, they're then married. And then we have a covenant sign, the wedding rings. So in Hebrews 13:20, it talks about the blood of the eternal covenant. The only way we could have an eternal covenant is if it's in the Trinitarian communion from eternity past. It doesn't really say exactly what that eternal covenant is, but it appears to be the covenant where the Father would elect, the Son would redeem, and the Holy Spirit would apply the redemptive work. The ultimate covenant sign of that is the blood of the cross. So covenants have signs, and this is how it's done biblically. So Adam and Eve, the covenant sign was a tree. Abraham, covenant sign, circumcision. Noah, the covenant sign was the rainbow. We have the new covenant, and the covenant sign is the communion supper. Now, dispensationalism, what it does, it says that people, or that God works differently, slightly differently, in different ways, through different times, but it does not ignore covenant. It tries to incorporate covenant within its dispensational view. So there are, generally speaking, they go with seven covenants: innocence, conscience, civil government, promise, law, grace, and the millennial kingdom. Generally speaking. Now, I think there's a lot of weaknesses with this. And I just can't buy into dispensationalism, that God works in slightly different modes and different times. No, I don't agree with that. God binds himself by his own word. And this is why we have redemption at all. Because God promised, God the Father promised to the Son to give him those to redeem. And the Son would not lose any, John 6:37 through 40. And so this is covenantal work. In fact, the Latin word for covenant is testamentum. Old Testament, New Testament. And we see that God and we likewise are to bind ourselves by our word. So, for example, I have a friend named Nathan, and he's a man of his word, and he takes his word very seriously. So if he were to give me his word on something, it's, to me, it's as good as a signed, witnessed covenant agreement with film and 3D reproduction. I don't have to worry about it. He will do what he says. He's a man of God. And this is how we're supposed to be as Christians. And so when we have this idea of dispensationalism, what is happening is people are saying that God works slightly differently in different ways, through different times. But covenantalism says, no, God is working based on his word and his sovereign decrees throughout history to bring about what he desires. There is no dispensation of grace, as some like to say in Acts 2, verse 4, through Revelation 20, verse 3. And then after that's the millennial kingdom. To me, that is, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I just don't find that very convincing, I'll just say. Because grace is anything that's unmerited towards us in a favorable way, and it's from God. Well, all of everything is grace. And so, I look at this and I see God is gracious because of the Trinitarian communion. And this is why I hold to the, at the very least, one covenant, but probably hold to two covenants. I kind of go back and forth when I study it because the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption. But it's all based on God's work and God's plan. And so if you were to do a word study, for example, I'm going to do this right now, I'm typing literally, and I'm typing in C-O-V-E-N. I'll just type the word covenant. And I'll do it this way. And I can tell you how many times covenant appears in the Bible. Not that that proves anything, but it's 321 times the word covenant. you'd think that that's significant. And when you look up the word dispensation, it only occurs in the King James, I think, once. And let me do a thing on that, just so I can find it. It doesn't prove anything, but, it's interesting that King James, dispensation, and dispense.
I was kind of having a difficult time discerning between a dispensation and a covenant, because after listening to your teaching and then listening to the way the people who are dispensationalists describe dispensations, they sound like different covenants to me. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering if there's that much of a difference. And then you're saying that there's not a dispensation of grace. If there's no dispensation of grace, then what covenant would you define that we're under in Christ?
The eternal covenant. And then there's what's called the new covenant. And the new covenant is in the New Testament. Jesus says, I make a new covenant with you. Now, there's debate within the covenant theological realm of how many covenants really are there. We could make the argument that there's really just one ultimate covenant, and there are divisions underneath it. Because the blood of the eternal covenant, Hebrews 13:20, well, the Abrahamic covenant is under that umbrella. You could easily say that. But some people say, well, no, it's a different covenant. Well, not necessarily, because in Genesis 12:3, God says to Abraham, in you all the nations shall be blessed. That's called the gospel by Paul in 1 Peter 3:8. And circumcision was a sign of that covenant. Well, that's not a different covenant. It's the redemptive covenant. You know, it's under the blood of the eternal covenant. See, this is not an easy topic. It just isn't. It's a vast topic. And dispensationalism is easier to understand than covenantalism. Because it's really nice to break things up into seven. Hey, see? Seven biblical, seven dispensations. But it's a bit arbitrary, if you ask me. Why not five? I mean, I could do it to three. I could do it to two. And then there's have classical dispensationalism, modified dispensationalism, progressive dispensationalism. And so, plus most dispensationalists are also cessationists.
So when you say that you're in a Calvary chapel and you've made the statement that you think it's a little bit too dispensational for you, what are you exactly trying to state in that sentence?
Well, they're premillennial, and I think there's problems with premillennialism. And again, when I say this, I'm not knocking people if you don't agree. That's I just see problems with it. Now, they do affirm the charismatic gifts, as do I. I call myself a consistent covenantalist. And I think dispensationalists who are also cessationists are inconsistent dispensationalists. That's just my opinion. But so they're premillennial, and I'm not. And they don't believe in the covenant aspect of infant baptism, which I do. And the reason I hold to that is not because I believe it saves anybody. Not at all. I believe that just as children were instructed to be inside that covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, at 8 days old, they were instructed and commanded to be in there. And then when we look at this, we say, well, wait a minute. What kind of a covenant is that? Because it's a covenant between God and his people to bless his people when they hold to the covenant aspects. And so when a father would circumcise his son, obviously not the female, because the female is counted in the son, in the father, federal headship. But when the shed blood occurs during circumcision, that means something. And since we've got a break, hold on. I'll kind of complete the thought after the break. You want to hold a little bit longer, okay, Tom?
Sure.
All right. Well, hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back, everybody. Tom, are you still there?
Yes, I'm still here, Matt.
All right. So as I was saying, there's interesting aspects to covenant, the way God displays it in the Bible. And infants were entered into the covenant with God through the Father at the eighth day of circumcision, which included the shedding of blood, which should be obvious of what it represents. Because Christ, the sacrifice who shed his blood, was male. And their phraseology of in Christ and in Adam, terms of federal headship and representation through the male, not the female, is part of this whole thing. And so the Abrahamic covenant, which is in you all the nations shall be blessed, Genesis 12:3, the sign of that covenant was circumcision. That's Genesis 17:9. And Paul the Apostle calls that Abrahamic covenant the gospel in Galatians 3:8. So the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect. And it still is. In you all the nations shall be blessed. And Paul calls that, as he quotes that very verse, and the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. He says that's the gospel. Well, that's still in effect. So that this brings up some interesting ramifications to infant stuff, but the thing is, that covenant is still in effect. How then does dispensationalism deal with that universal covenant still in effect through their different times of dispensational divisions? So, in fact, a lot of people don't know this, but Meredith Klein is the one who discovered this or developed it. The Ten Commandments map out the third millennium B.C. suzerain vassal treaty pattern. And as impressive it is to say that, what it actually means is a suzerain and a vassal, a big king and a little king. And in the big king would say, this is who I am, this is what I've done. Just like you find in the Ten Commandments, I'm the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, etc. You shall have no other gods before me. And then in the covenant pattern, there's stipulations and rewards and punishments for keeping and breaking the stipulations. And you'll find them in the Ten Commandments. And so when you see these two tablets, the two tablets are not going to be 5 and 5 or 6 and 4 or 4 and 6, as some people like to have. It's going to be 10 and 10, because they're covenant documents. And it's a sign of the covenant, that the Mosaic covenant. So you see, this gets really, you know, deep. And it's not an easy thing to answer just so quickly, usually. I don't know if that helps any. I hope I'm not confusing you too much.
It did. It helped. I've got one other question. It's really, I think it'll be really quick, really easy.
Okay.
And that is, if you do a Google search on Catholic Ten Commandments, you'll notice that they took out, in their listing of the Ten Commandments, they took out the commandment on idolatry, and they doubled the tenth commandment, which is you shall not covet. They say you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and then you shall not covet your neighbor's goods.
Right.
And obviously we're of the same mind on this. How did they have the arrogance to do something like that? What's your quick comment on something like that?
Well, the Roman Catholic Church is apostate. It's not a true Christian church. It adds works of salvation, promotes idolatry and superstition, and it's not indwelt, in my opinion, by the presence of God himself, but by some other presence. And so from that, in that they have the view that the Bible is something that they gave to the Christian church, and so that they have, since they gave it, they have the authority to be able to tell you what it really means.
The Ten Commandments.
And so they can alter the Ten Commandments because their officials and their sacred tradition tells us that's what it really means.
It's amazing. It's hard to believe. And I think so few Roman Catholics are even aware that the Catholic Ten Commandments are different than what's found in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5.
Yep. Well, they're brainwashed in a lot of ways. I'll talk to Catholics all the time who say, well, we took books out of the Bible. No, we didn't. They were never in. And I've seen more and more lately, over the past 20, 30 years, Catholics saying more and more error that they haven't done any homework on. The Catholic Church is, in my opinion, the greatest gate of damnation of any religious group in the world.
And I heard a pastor say just this week on the radio that when Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, that was translated originally into the Latin Vulgate, do penance, because the kingdom of God is near. Uh-huh. So it goes from repent to do penance, and then they never got that out of their doctrine either, and they're still teaching doing penance.
Right, for salvation. You go to Luke 1:28, where the Greek word is kakertomene, and they translate, which means highly favored one, and they translate it into, from the Latin Vulgate, full of grace. And then, therefore, they drive a truckload of heresy through that regarding Mary. She's full of grace, therefore she could never have sinned. But then the phrase in Greek for full is plateros, of grace is charitas. So full of grace actually occurs in John 1:14 in reference to Jesus, and in Acts 6:8 in regards to Stephen. And so was Stephen full of grace and sinless? It's a mammoth organization with some brilliant people in there who can make things say or sound really good. And yet, it is full of error and full of dead men's bones. It is bad news. And so, when it comes to...
I came out of it. I know it firsthand. I was 25 years in it, and I was born again as a Christian in a little Baptist church, and I tell you, my life changed dramatically. You can't deny my testimony.
Right. And have you ever heard of condign merit and congruent merit?
I've heard you talk about it, but I was never that educated in Catholicism as a young man.
Well, when they say they're saved by grace, what they'll do is, this is one of their slick ways of twisting things. And strict merit is a reward due to exactly what it is you do. So $10 an hour, for $10 work, you get what is directly rewarded, $100. Condign merit is a reward for an action because of God's promise to reward the good works. And and God obligates himself to do that. Congruent merit is a reward for an action based on the kindness of the one giving it, but it's not owed. And so they'll say, well, one kind of merit is condign, one kind is congruent, and it depends on what situation you're in. So if you honor your parents and they give you a blessing, it's because that's how they are. And so God will honor you if you obey him. You don't get reward of salvation strictly, but in his kindness, because of your works, he gives it to you. You see what they do? It's so deceptive. People don't know, and they don't know logic, they don't know how to think critically, and they buy into the evils of the Roman Catholic Church. Not to mention, there's so much I could talk about. One of the things I will do, and we got callers waiting, but one of the things I'll do is I'll ask the Catholics, I'll say, there's no greater, I think it's paragraph 972, I'm not sure, of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Let me see if I can find it really fast. But what it says there is, I'm trying to memorize all their stuff. I got Quran verses I'm trying to memorize. I got so much to do. It's 972. Listen to this. I'll just hang up, but I'll repeat it at the beginning of the break.
I gotta go. Gotta run. Talk to your other callers. Thank you.
All right. Okay. God bless. All right. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back, everybody. I said I was going to read this beginning of the paragraph from Catholic Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's Catechism of the Catholic Church, CCC, paragraph 972. I use this against Catholics all the time. I ask them, regarding the Church, who's the best person we can look to know what the Church is about to be, to whatever it is? And they'll go, well, to Jesus. I go, I agree. This is paragraph 972. After speaking of the Church, her origin, mission, and destiny, we can find no better way to conclude than by looking to Mary. In her, we contemplate what the Church already is, in her mystery, on her own pilgrimage of faith, and what she will be in the homeland at the end of her journey. Wow. There's no better way to conclude than look to Mary. That means it's better to look to Mary than to Jesus regarding the Church, her origin, mission, and destiny. Obviously, this is paragraph 972. I use it all the time with Catholics, and you should see how they do backflips trying to get out of this problem. This is so heretical. It is so bad. But this is one of the many things that the Catholic Church teaches. It's just pathetic. It really is. Let's get on the phones with David from Kansas City. David, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, thank you. My question goes to the heart of basically what you talked about, the first part of this last caller. I grew up in Dallas and got born again in Dallas, actually, and went to Dallas Bible College, which was a feeder school of Dallas Theological Seminary, so I was dispensational. And two of the pastors that started the church in Arlington where I moved were from Dallas Theological, and they were in PCA Church. So I spent about six or 7 years under their tutelage, kind of bridging that gap. So it is a very complex.
Yes,
I would have to say right now, I sit with John MacArthur. I'm a leaky dispensation.
That's fine. That's fine. Yeah. If someone says they understand covenant theology, I go, okay. If they say, I've studied it, I know what it is, and it's not as easy as you think it is, then I know they've studied it for real.
But my question dovetails on that. Now, I have some people that I'm interacting with now that are extreme Pauline theologists. I don't know if you've ever seen that, where they put Paul up against James, Peter, Jude. They say that they were strictly, those epistles were strictly to the dispersia, to the Jewish, and they had almost a hyper different covenant. Paul teaches a pure grace covenant. So actually they break off from where you were, and it's a Pauline theology. And I don't know if you've ever heard of that or not.
Yeah, I have.
Okay.
And they're whacked. And that's just a polite way of putting it. Because James agrees with Pauline theology. And they just don't understand what James 2 is talking about. And that's usually where the problem comes in. Where Paul the Apostle clearly taught grace, James, in Romans 3, 4, and 5. And other verses, you know, Colossians 2:16, Colossians 2:21, or Galatians 2:16, 2:21. And so they'll go to James, and they say he had to be saved by works and things like that. It's not what it says there, but James is not talking about justification before God that way. He's talking about justification before people. And it's evident right in the text. So when I talk to people who hold to this theology, this position, you know, I just say, show me what you say in the text. And they'll read into the text in order to bring a division. And then I accuse them of causing division unnecessarily and politely. But I'll say, you're causing division. You need to stop that because you can't set Paul against James. And you can't set Paul against Jesus either. They're all equally inspired.
Well, that's cool. And tomorrow I'm going to go on your Carmen and at least donate something every month. I think everybody should do that. It's very worthwhile. You know,
well, I appreciate it. You know, whoops, okay, there we go. I do appreciate that. You know, you may disagree with me out there, folks, on a lot of things, and I'm fine with that. My only requirement, or request, I should say, would be if you disagree, disagree because you have looked at the Scriptures, and you don't agree with how I interpret some things, and I don't have any problem with that. I praise God for people who look at God's Word in all sincerity before the Lord, just don't agree with what I teach. It doesn't bother me, as long as it's not in the essentials, of course. So, you know, I have a good friend who's very dispensational, and sometimes when we do conferences together, we will have a little session where we debate covenant versus dispensationalism, and we insult each other before the group. And if people understand we're just doing that for fun, and we want people to understand that it's okay to have differences of opinions, and he and I are still friends, and that's all right. But these are serious issues, so you know, I recommend people study the Word, and because you're supposed to study to show yourself approved, and to study God's Word, 2 Timothy 2:15. All right, let's get to Lisa from Colorado. Lisa, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you. I had two questions for you. The first is regarding praying in the Spirit. We're told that when we don't know what to pray, that the Spirit prays on our behalf with groanings.
So groanings.
So my question, yes. So my question is, practically speaking, what does this look like? How? What does this sound like? And is my voice being used in this? You know, during this prayer time.
Well, there have been times in our lives, I'm thinking back to one, the loss of my son, and in prayer, words were nothing. I could not describe the depth of the feeling, and I would just groan in agony before my Lord during prayer. And not even knowing the depth of my own issues, the Spirit of God was there. And so that's one of the ways. Now, that's pretty serious. But, you know, not that it has to be that level. But, you know, sometimes we can just go before the Lord, and maybe you have a certain sin you've been working on for decades, you know. I've got them. And you're sitting there going, oh, not again. And you just go to prayer, and you're there, and you just kind of get more involved in that prayer at this time, more so than usual, you know. And you just don't know what to say. You just, oh man, Lord. You know, you're just crying out. And it's a brokenness. And I think the Spirit is there because He knows the depths of our heart. And I think also, sometimes God lets us get to those places. He purposely does not rescue us and deliver us so that sometimes we get to that heartfelt place of crying out to Him. Not even knowing what the answer is going to be. Just throwing ourselves before Him. And He's there. And I think that's part of what it is.
What does it mean, again, practically, how do we worship Him in spirit and in truth?
The Holy Spirit indwells us, and He will bring to our remembrance what we need to be able to say and worship and do. We should worship God properly according to the Scriptures. So the Scriptures actually say, praise Him with hands lifted, heads bowed, heads lifted, kneeling, laying down on my bed at night. I cry out to Thee, O Lord, standing up, sitting, all kinds of ways of worshiping in spirit and in truth. Truth is God is a Trinity. Jesus Christ is God in flesh, died on the cross, rose from the dead in the same body He died in. You can praise Him and worship Him. You can worship Him in spirit and truth. The spirit, that inner part of what us, of what we are, and that mind, that truth thing we've got, they have to be combined. Because there's a lot of false teachers on TV will do, is they, so to speak, worship God in spirit. And they'll start speaking in tongues all over the place, telling each other jokes in tongues, and they'll laugh. It's just stupidity. And they're not doing it in truth. Truth is whatever conforms to the mind of God, and that truth is revealed in the Word of God. Truth is of something of the mind, and the Spirit is something of the heart. So God wants both involved in worship. Not just not every single time. It has to be exactly balanced. You know, I used to go to a church in Anaheim, California. And I would go there not because of the mental aspect, but because of the emotional, spiritual aspect. And I would see people laying down on the ground, nothing out of control. The worship team would worship. And people, this was a huge place. And people would just be in prayer groups, kneeling down with a Bible, praying. By themselves, just face down. Nobody thought anything about that. It was wonderful to see the freedom of worship. But then there's other times when you got to have truth and you need to sit and open your Bible. Now look at this. The Greek says this. It's a demonstrative pronoun right here. Blah, blah, blah. Refers to the antecedent here. And so we have that kind of a level. And we need both. And sometimes one is a little higher than the other. But overall, they're to balance each other out. Okay.
So how would you... If you don't mind using yourself as an example.
After the break, I will. We got a break.
Okay, great.
Okay.
Great.
So, all right. So, Lisa, please hold on. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. We'll get to Lisa from Colorado. And please stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back to the show, everybody. We have three open lines. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Lisa, are you still there?
I am still here.
All right. Now, you had one more question, I think. What was it?
I did. I wanted, using yourself as an example, if you could... just paint a picture when we're talking about worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth, how does that look for you personally?
Well, I'm different than most people. I'm autistic, and I'm an apologist. And so my idea of worship is a little bit different than a lot of people's. And I worship in truth. And not to say that others don't, but my idea of truth is doctrinally driven. And so, for example, I'm working on a devotional, which I'm editing through, 30 Days of Devotion. We had it out, and I need to be polished. So I'm going through, and the devotions that I'm giving are doctrinally based. In other words, it's not, the Lord loves you, you know, just feel hugged by God. You know, I don't talk like that. You know, I'll say the love of God is eternal because he has ordained to save you and give you to the Son from eternity past. Therefore, this means his thoughts of you are eternal in number, infinitely numbered. So his love for you cannot be measured. His thoughts for you cannot be measured. And it was guaranteed on the cross where he bought you. And I'll put Acts 2, 20:28. Bought you with his blood. So I write devotions like that, where there's doctrine woven into what is being said. Not this, I want you to make you feel good. I don't care about that. Because sometimes a devotion it's going to make you feel bad. Because sometimes a devotional means examine yourself and get right with God in a particular area, an issue of conviction. Not that that's the purpose of that kind of thing, but it's to comfort as well as speak truth. And truth is multifaceted. It's in the Christian church. When I go to a church, if I'm going there for a year and never come out feeling guilty at all, something's wrong. I need to be able to be spanked as well as comforted. Because the Spirit of God, the truth, will work in my heart for the conviction of sin as well as the assurance of my salvation with him. So I'm just different. And when I go to Bible studies, I don't go to Bible studies. I just can't. Because I'll sit there and I got 100 verses I want to quote. And I can't do that. And I got to be quiet. And so I'm just different. And so I'm not a good example of things, because as my wife will say, that's for sure, he's got problems. She, trust me, she'd say that.
So when you say that you worship in truth, what you're saying is that you worship using the Word of God. The truth is the Scriptures, the Word of God. Yes. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, and then when you say, and then what do you do when you worship in spirit?
I'm
specifically thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 6 through 19.
So speaking in tongues, I don't speak in tongues. I've never have.
Okay.
And it's not my gift. My wife says my gift is being obnoxious and irritating, so I'm working on developing that. I'm a teacher. And I think I have some discernment and things like that. But I've prayed for the gift of tongues, never had it. I've had words of knowledge, before, and even a prophecy or two over, 40 years. But, that's it. And I think it's different for different people. And one of the things I want to say, I think it's important for people to hear, do not compare yourself to anybody else when you worship in spirit and truth. If someone else is speaking in tongues and you're not, well, praise God. So what? God gives according to the Spirit to whom he wills what he wills. Don't look left and right. Your job, I say, is to get right with God on the vertical, just you and him. And don't worry about, well, Matt this, Bob that, Susan this. Just say, Lord, speak to me. Just fill my mind and my heart with your word and truth. Let me, as I read your word, just speak to me. And you'll be surprised what happens. And as you worship him and you praise God, you'll see that those scriptures come back into your mind, because he wants you to work in concert with what he's already revealed. And this is what I tell people all the time. It's the word. And if you've listened to me for a while, you'll know I quote scripture all the time, as much as I can. And I'm still trying to learn more and more verses. And so, because it's his word.
I'm new to your teachings. Yeah, I'm new to your teachings. I actually just started yesterday, and I've just been gobbling them up.
You said something yesterday?
I started listening to your yesterday, actually. Okay. I came across your channel through another resource and have just been gobbling up your past messages. And one of the things that I came across last night, you had talked about, it was a brief message, and you had talked about, will we see the Trinity when we get to heaven? And I'm just learning. So it would cause me a little bit of distress to hear that I may not see the Father or the Holy Spirit when we get there. And that's one of the joys I'm looking forward to. When Jesus said, you know, we'll see him as he is because we'll be as he is. So if Jesus can see the Father and the Holy Spirit, why can't we?
Well, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:16, no man, God was an unapproachable light whom no man has seen nor can see. And so when I see that, now the question is it referring to people on earth or in heaven, but doesn't distinguish. And so in Acts chapter 7, 55 through 60, Stephen saw the glory of God, didn't see God. So I suspect that the case is that the glory of the Father is such that the only way we can know him is through the Son, Jesus Christ. And it says in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful through whom you're called into fellowship with his Son, Christ Jesus. So we are commanded by God to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus, because Jesus is the representation of God, Hebrews 1:3. He is the one who represents God the Father to us. He is so vast and so other. We have a saying in theology called holy other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other. God is completely different than us, such that there's no way we can reach up to him. He reaches down to us in the person of Christ. And so he is our one mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5. Forever. Now maybe I'm wrong and we will be able to see the Father, but I don't believe so. But you know, I just do the best I can with what the scripture says. And like I said, it says he dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see, which invalidates Mormonism flat out. It says that Joseph Smith saw the Father. It's impossible.
Okay. Thank you so much.
You're welcome, Lisa. God bless. Okay.
God bless.
All right, that was Lisa from Colorado. Let's get to Rick from Iowa. Rick, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. I was hoping that you could help me reconcile something. Matthew chapter 18 has a passage about the master that forgives his servant of a large debt, and then his servant goes out and does not forgive somebody who has a debt against him. The master finds out about it and then retracts that forgiveness of the debt, and then it ends with Matthew 18:35, where it says, "If you do not forgive people who have a debt against you, then the master will do the same, or God will do the same as the master did."
Right.
How does that reconcile with saved by grace?
Saved by grace is a teaching that God's gracious work upon us is what saves us from his righteous judgment. He's talking about here in Matthew 18, if you go to verse 21, Peter says, how many times do I forgive? Up to seven? And Peter's looking at the legalistic issue. He's speaking legalistically. And then Jesus says in verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. Maybe compared to. What he's doing is illustrating something, the issue of forgiveness of your heart, from your heart. If you're really a Christian, you're going to forgive, because that's what Christians do. If there is no forgiveness in your heart, then you're not forgiven to begin with. Now, the idea here of the debt being reclaimed and put back upon somebody, that can't be the case. And the reason we know that is because, according to Colossians 2:14, it says that he canceled out the certificate of debt when he nailed it to the cross. It's canceled. And he's talking in verse 13 about our transgressions, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt. And so because of that, we know that everything that is done by Christ cannot be undone. We know this also from John 6:37-40, where Jesus says, "All that the Father has given me, of them I will lose none." So we can't be lost. So we know the clear teaching of Scripture are there. The sin debt's canceled at the cross, not when you believe, not when you get baptized. We know that we cannot be lost because Jesus says so in John 6:39, specifically, the will of the Father is that all that he has given me, I will lose none. That's what he says. So Jesus always does the will of the Father, John 8:29. That's what we know. So when we see this pericope, this section of Scripture, we know that it cannot be that anybody's losing their salvation because that would contradict other places. So as is often the case with parables, exaggeration, hyperbole is used to make something known, particularly to the one asking the question. Remember, the lawyer said, "What good thing must I do to be saved?" And so Jesus answered him according to his question. "You have to do this and this and this." Well, is that salvation by works? Well, it is if you can be perfect, because that's what the standard is. And that's out of Deuteronomy 27:26. And so we have to understand that when a parable story is brought to bear by Christ, always look at the question or the issue that brought it to bear to begin with. And Peter said, "How often shall I forgive my brothers? Up to seven?" He wants a legalistic number. And that's the wrong question. And what Jesus does is answers him. All this time, you can't give and take forgiveness. You can't do that. Because look at what happens legally. If you're going to give and take forgiveness, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. This is the standard that Jesus gave back to Peter. And the design of this is that Peter's supposed to go, "Oh, it's complete. That's what I'm supposed to have in my heart, complete forgiveness." Well, that can only be manifested by the regeneration that God has granted to us. You know, so you see, does that help?
Okay. So the bottom line is verse 38 is an exaggeration for impact.
Yeah, because it says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Well, the heart's desperately wicked and deceitful. No man can trust it, Jeremiah 17:9. Well, how do you forgive? From your heart. You have to be regenerated. And what Jesus is doing is, look, if you don't forgive from your heart, you're not going to be forgiven. Now, wait a minute. Does that mean that we get forgiveness by forgiving? Because if that's the case, how do we get forgiven to begin with? You could never become saved if you have to forgive people first in order to be saved. It doesn't make sense that way. So he's teaching an exaggeration and hyperbole in this parable. Okay?
That helps. Thank you.
You're welcome. God bless. All right. Hey, folks, we are out of time. Sorry, Brenda from North Carolina. Beth Moore is dangerous. Yes, she is. Give me a call tomorrow. We'll talk about it. Brian, about hyperpreterism. Interesting. We'll talk about that tomorrow if you call back. Folks, have a great evening. Talk to you tomorrow. God bless. Bye.